This was the ninth week of Book of Mormon Radio. It aired July 31st, 1994. 1 Nephi chapters 19 through 21 were discussed. Only the commentary is included here. The Book of Mormon Radio discussion and phone calls were lost.
1 Nephi chapter 19. In the beginning of this chapter, Nephi begins to explain the contents of the place that he's writing, and then later on he explains the contents of the brass plates that he has, which we could generally just call the Old Testament plates. In verse 6, he says, I do not write anything upon plates, save it be that I think it be sacred. So this means that everything that's in the Book of Mormon is sacred. The reason we know that is then Mormon, through the Spirit of the Lord, went through and selected those choice things, so therefore we know have nothing in it but that which is sacred. In verse 7, he says that they set him at naught and hearken not to the voice of his counsels. He's talking about the words in Scripture as coming from God, and how the people set them at naught. And this is again why President Benson has told the members of the church that they are indeed under condemnation, because they do not take the Book of Mormon serious. They set it at naught, and when they set it at naught, they're setting at naught God's counsels, and indeed then they're under condemnation, which means that God has put them off. In verse 9, when they're actually talking about Jesus Christ, and it says that they shall judge him to be a thing of naught, therefore they scourge him. Now he's talking about 600 years later in Jerusalem. Now, again, it says they shall judge him to be a thing of naught. Then it says they'll also scourge and smite him. Now, why would they scourge and smite him if they just thought he was a thing of naught? Usually if you see something that someone that you don't think is very impressive or important, then you just walk away. But obviously it bothers them that the Savior is not wearing nice apparel, is not coming in as a great soldier or any of these other worldly things. And so, but nonetheless, they know he's a Savior because it does prick their conscience, and so therefore they want to scourge and smite him, because for some reason this idea of scourging and smiting makes the person feel like, well, if we can do this to him, then indeed he must not be Son of God, and that's where they're doing it. But on the other token, remember that their conscience has told them that in fact he is. Well, why then will the Savior endure those things, and why did he endure those things? Because it says in the end of verse 9 that he loves the children of men, and we begin to focus on this idea of love, that is the key element of God, that's our key element, that's why we suffer trials, for us to receive the love of God, we're willing to go through that, through any kind of trial, when it seems like we're being tempted, or when we're succumbing to temptation, no matter. When we become going to despair, we go through all these things in our quest to gain a personal relationship with the Savior. Why? Because we begin to see that this key element, love, or receiving His love, is the thing of greatest value. Okay, moving on to verse 10, we see that Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. It's just mentioned here to clarify that for us. And that is an important thing that we received from the Book of Mormon that we have not exactly received from other scripture, although I guess others say that Jesus was God. This is setting it up in the Book of Mormon so that we will be able to distinguish Him from Heavenly Father. In verse 10, it mentions other prophets that are not in the Bible. What does this tell us? It tells us first that there's things that have been removed from the Bible. And now, what is the major topic that has been removed? And you notice these were all prophets who had been talking of the Messiah. So you see that the main thing that they wanted to remove out of the Old Testament were the things that talk about the coming of Jesus Christ. And why? Because we've already talked, it destroyed the craft of men. No matter what, men do not want us to look unto Jesus Christ. They want us to look under them. They want to say, well, if they can tell, they are the ones that will tell you how to be righteous. They're the ones that will tell you how to be saved. And if you do what they say, then you'll be saved. And to, in their warped sense of thinking, they think that somehow that that will save them, and that they will even be higher than you in heaven because they are the ones who have told you how to go to heaven or how to be saved. This is a great wickedness because it is clearly a usurpation of the power and authority of Jesus Christ. It is a desire to receive the glory that, of Jesus Christ and the Father. It is indeed exactly what the devil's plan was, because when men do it, they want to do it by intimidation and force and control, as in a church saying that you must come and do what we tell you, or we will keep these saving ordinances from you, and we will withhold the saving ordinances. And therefore they use fear and intimidation in order to get you to do as they say, not caring at all about directing you to Jesus Christ. We notice also in this that it implies God has not given us all His words, that in His Scriptures that He will leave things out. Now, some of the reasons that God allows this to be done again is because we would set these things at naught. That's what He said previously here, is men set His words at naught. And so in some degree as a punishment to man, they therefore then have to go without having received these words. In verse 13, we see that the people in Jerusalem, they'll be scourged and scattered and everything because, and here's the reason why, because they reject the signs and the wonders and the power of Jesus Christ. Now, when I begin to talk about this, I begin to worry because we're really starting to talk about the Savior coming and the things that are happening at that time. I think it's important for the reader to read this and try and get their own feeling, meaning feel the Spirit of Christ at this time. That's what's important, that we're all trying to feel the Spirit of Christ. But the thing that we want to focus on, it's not just looking at Jesus Christ as our example. It's not just that He atoned for our sins, but it's that He is everything. He is everything to us. When we say everything, He died for our sins, but when He died for sins, this was only the greatest act of the plan of salvation. Jesus Christ is the administrator of the plan of salvation. This means that everything that goes on in your life is being directed by Jesus Christ to give you the opportunity and the experiences that you need for you to gain exaltation. This means that in everything you do in your life, every second of your life, are you saying, are you looking to the Savior and saying, what is it that you want me to do so that I can fulfill your plan or be doing more clearly, directly, exactly what it is that you want me to be doing? And He does this with great power. As we follow the Savior, we see His great power in our lives, and that He is in control of the world around us to create these experiences. And so I'm just saying this because, again, they reject when the Jews saw Him, they saw physically these great signs, wonders, and power. And so we are also to see that in our life. And I also testify to you that before the Savior comes the second time, that there will be great signs, wonders, and powers displayed to the world. And actually to condemn the wicked and give them a sure sign that in fact, no matter what was given, they would reject the Savior. Why did the Jews reject the Savior? Well, we have to ask, would we reject Him for the same thing? When He came, He was not a man dressed in fine clothes that came along that looked like that He was very stately among the world, and He didn't look to be a great military leader with big muscles sticking out and so forth, and he didn't do any of the things. When he talked very plain and straight, and he would condemn another leader instead of showing reverence to the great leaders of his day like everyone else was. He would condemn them for not being humble and for putting themselves in wanting to sit in high places and so forth. And so they didn't like that. In every case, He did not do what was expected of Him in society or in the world. And so therefore they set Him at naught, and they didn't like it. He did not fit the image of what they wanted in that world. And you have to ask yourself, is it the Savior? Is it His directing you and showing you how to you can progress? Is that what you want? Or is your eyes on the world and you expect the Savior to come back in a great chariot that comes down the street mowing everybody down so that we can all see that He has greater power than everybody else in the world? Now, the point there is, when the Savior comes and takes command of this world, he's going to come and he'll be in command and full power in this world. But previous to his coming, he is going to send his messengers that testify of him and prepare the way. They are not going to come in a manner that everybody is going to stand up and say, oh, how wonderful and great these men are, and look at their power, although they'll come with power. They will not fit the image that has been expected of this world, and their desires are going to be humble. They're not going to desire to sit in high places. They're not going to care that they come in a big Lincoln, and they're not going to be coming around throwing down the other leaders. Instead, they will just be coming with the power of the word, but they will come with power to heal and take care of the sick and the afflicted. But now the thing is that when they come, they'll be interested in helping the sick and afflicted, and maybe helping the poor. In our estimations, would we expect the church leader to say who gets helped, and if it's a great church leader's son that needs to be helped, obviously he should be put in front of the line of some poor man's child. And we really need to study these things out in our heart and see where our heart is. Do we value a poor person who is dressed poorly? Do we value them the same as we do a rich, high position leader of our church? And I think that in all cases we tend to sit there and think it seems more comfortable to be looking at the high man with a great position in the church and dressed well. And we have to get this sorted out in our minds, or we certainly will reject the messengers of Jesus Christ that he will send forth. Jesus does say, though, if the Jews will return to him, then he will remove the curse and he will remember the covenant that he has made with them. Now, what is this covenant? In verse 16, all of a sudden, it begins to talk of a gathering. So again, we see that the covenant is that he will gather his people together. And this not only includes the Jews, it includes the entire house of Israel. We'll see later on that he attempted to do this in Joseph Smith's day. President Benson has told us that that did not occur, that they were not able to create Zion. And then he says again in Jacob that he will attempt it a second time. Now we have to ask ourselves, is it our desire to be gathered? Are you happy in the state that you're in now? Is where you live and the people you live around and everything just fine, and your job and your world and everything good, so that you'd just soon stay there? Or do you look to the Lord and want to be with others who have an eye and a heart single to Jesus Christ, who want them to be their Lord and to rule and reign over every aspect of their life? Do you desire that? Do you desire to be gathered with people of that kind? And is your heart looking forward to a gathering? If you are not looking forward to a literal gathering right now, then your heart and mind is not on the Savior, because over and over again, he will say that he will keep that promise to gather you, and that is the covenant, and that is the reward that you'll get to go and live with all the others that are true followers of Christ. And mostly we can see that throughout the talk amongst most members is, oh gee, when the Lord or the general authorities tell us that we have to gather, I'll go ahead and gather if I'm forced to, but if they tell me I have to, I'll grit my teeth and I'll go ahead and go to Missouri if they say, or go wherever they say. But this is not a trial. The gathering is the reward, and if you don't see it as a reward, you will not be gathered. And as we saw previously with beginning these whole stories in the Book of Mormon concerning Nephi and Lehi, they had to go seek the will of the Lord. Now, Laman and Lemuel said, the Lord has not came to us again, and we've got to get that firmly affixed in our hearts, that the Lord is not going to come and tell us to gather. We have to desire it. And we have to be seeking that personal revelation, and then at the time, then when it is ready, he will bring it unto us. In fact, most things that we receive through spiritual revelation begin with hope, go through faith, and then they become realization, which means that we begin to have a hope of them. We see the value of them, Then it increases the faith that we know that that through reading scripture and so forth, these things will come about. And then finally cometh the realization after we have had the faith and had a trial of our faith. Now again, in verse 23, he's talking about the purpose of the Old Testament. Lots of times we think the Old Testament is just to set up certain laws and tell us certain ways to live. But he says that even the purpose of the Old Testament, which were the plates of brass that he had, was to persuade them or men to believe in the Lord their Redeemer. I mean, again, all Scripture, the whole purpose is to lead you to the Savior, to lead you to believe in Him, to lead you to see follow Him in how to govern and run your life. And that's and no matter what scripture it is, and that's why so far I've been harping, and it sounds like I'm harping, but the fact is that scripture continues to harp, if you want to call it harp, on the idea to turn yourself to the Lord, and you go to the Lord and find out what He wants you to do. And that's that will not stop. Throughout the Book of Mormon, and as it says here, the purpose of all scripture is to do that. Now let me read another section here verse 23. It says, I did liken all scripture unto us. And this was Nephi talking. Now what this means is the Lord gave us all scripture as a type. And that means it doesn't matter to them. He was talking in this section about he was giving the scripture from people and he's giving the scripture to his posterity for what the Lord has done with people in other lands. Well, again, they could say, oh, gee, you know, that had to do with the people over in Egypt, and that had to do with people somewhere else. Everyone likes to say, oh, that was a different time. And as he said here, now you've got to realize what the time is here. Meaning to, even though this is 600 years before Christ, the Old Testament's talking about things thousands of years before Christ. So that was a long time ago to them. And so when they read it, it was long enough before them as the Book of Mormon is before us. And he explains that. He says, this is for the old time. But he says, I did liken all scripture unto us, which means we're to take it literally. This is a literal type, and if you cannot figure out how to read this Book of Mormon and apply it to your life, then you indeed have a problem, and you're setting it not this scripture. And you are not having the full faith to believe that God does have power, meaning that He has enough power to see your life and see the lives of everyone who are in this world and be able to give them the information that they need in order to govern their lives. I testify to you that I know that this Book of Mormon is literal. I have applied it in my life for 10 years. I know that literally applied it for 10 years, and it works. I know it works specifically. And that is what he is trying to say to us over and over. You need to search these through the Spirit, and you'll find that every word and everything in Scripture applies to you literally. And if it does not, then indeed you're setting it not, and you have a problem, and you need to humble yourself before the Lord to figure out what He wants from you. Also in verse 23, we have our first reference to Isaiah. It's just a slight reference, but I do want to point that out because we're going to find that the Lord later on continues to reference Isaiah. First Nephi chapter 20. In chapter 20, Nephi begins to quote from Isaiah. In order to understand Isaiah, we have to allow it to talk directly to our spirit. The way that idea that Isaiah is talking is he is talking through song. And the best way to explain that is his words are a song unto our spirit. And so as we feel his words, they touch our spirit, and they give us these impressions. And so therefore, the best I can do is give the impressions of some of the impressions that I feel as I go through Isaiah. But I do, again, testify to you that as you study Isaiah and you feel it, you will feel this song to your spirit, and the more you study it and hear it, it will enlighten you with understanding. So in the beginning of this, and in verse 1, he calls unto all those who claim to be of Israel, and definitely the church today claims to be of Israel. And he says, and all those who take upon themselves the name of Christ, which I guess anyone who claims to be Christian. But he says, but really you are not righteous, nor in fact or in truth. And in verse 2 he says, why? Because your stay is not in Jesus, meaning that he is not your support, he is not your strength, he is not your provider, your protector, or your progressor. To you, all your support comes from government, and your security is in government and in the businesses and economy of the great America and in the armies that are there to protect you, and that your righteousness is based on your following a church. But in no way have you is your strength and your support really from Jesus. It's from all the other things around you, including your fellow man and so forth. And he calls to you, and no matter how much he calls to you, thou art obstinate, he says, which means that thou will not listen. You will not. You do not want to hear him. You take greater support and greater security in those things that are more immediate to your immediate to your side. Even though he's given you scriptures and prophecies and words and signs, you still will not come unto him. You like more to hear what your scientists say and the things that you get from science and technology and what that has brought forth, and that's what you want to hear. Even when you study scripture, you want to hear about the history of the scripture and have it proven. You don't want to hear him direct. You're not wanting the Savior and to fill his spirit and to become a true follower of him. What you want is to have all that supported and hear from your science and technology, which is the make of your own hands and becomes your idols. Nonetheless, in verses 9 through 11, he says, he will not forsake you yet. He says, I don't want the devil to have you. I'm not going to give you unto the devil and let the devil have you as his glory. He says, because your erring and your abandonment of him is an infliction to you. And it actually is an affliction and you'll see that in the next life. And to some, they become chosen because of this affliction. Now, again, we have to get into the ideas of many called and few are chosen. Why is someone chosen? Someone is chosen because they choose him. When all this affliction is going on, they recognize that it's a great affliction, and they see everything going after the world and men trying to dominate others and tell everyone what to do. But to them, they keep choosing the Lord, even though he's not there. And so with all this affliction, their sight is upon the Lord. And so those will become chosen due to this affliction. And so in 12 through 14, he then repeats that for you to come unto him. He says, I am always here. I've always been here. You always see, you think that I'm not here. And so even to those that seem afflicted and abandoned, and as he said in later chapters, that you feel forgotten and forsaken, but I am here, and to please come unto me, and then I will be your revenger, and I will take revenge upon the world. Now, he's talking to those who see and feel the true nature of the world and are not happy in this world and see it as a great oppressor and see that government and churches and all are trying to force and dominate men and tell them what to do and take away their freedoms. And he sees that, and he sees that these worlds and these things are trying to take them away from God. And he says to them that I will take revenge for you for this, and you don't have to worry about revenge. You just continue to worry about coming unto me. And he says, I call to you openly. So do not think that you have to go into secret to worship me or be secret about these things. And this applies if you come unto him. Then you don't have to worry about the government, the Internal Revenue Service, the church, what they're going to do to you. If you come unto me, I will be there with you, and I will protect you from these. And he says there that then, and even though they will want to dominate you, I will be able to prosper you. And prosper has to do with doing this openly, meaning that even though people can't understand it, you will prosper even amongst all this affliction. And so then by the time we get to 17, he's beginning to say, follow me and I will progress you. And then you will have peace forever. because you see this as a bunch of turmoil and a bunch of conflict. No matter what, we aren't perfect. We have these problems and these things, and I mean, we're not perfect in our faith, and so these things are an affliction to us, and we do want them to go away. We want them out of our sight. We don't want to have to be part of this world and play the person control game and have to depend on them for the money to pay our property taxes and pay other bills and things that were given to us by God, and to some have mortgages or whatever else. But to be oppressed by this world, he said, when you're oppressed and then you see great turmoil, you see all the arguing amongst government on what government's going to do to take care of the people, when you know that government can't take care of the people, and everybody collecting all these taxes to take care of the poor, everything's a mass of confusion, and everyone talking, and there is no peace, and there's war everywhere, and you see it isn't just causing nothing but contention and problems and argument, and so there is no peace to you in the world. And he says, those who will come unto me, they will be given peace, and that is their desire for the future, is to have peace. And basically, again, that those who hear me and hear what Isaiah is saying do not feel at peace in the world. And he tells you that he makes you a promise that he will take you out of the world, take you out of Babylon, he will deliver you. But when he does this, he will prepare the way, for when you go, you'll sing praises to him, which means you are not capable, you're not to think that you can overpower the world, that you can beat them at their own game, that you can beat them in their court. He will be delivering you, and when he does deliver you, in verse 21, it will seem like it's impossible. There's no way that he'll be able to deliver me against this great big world, but he will deliver you, and surely the Lord will do it. But again, you must allow him to do it. You will. You obviously will not be able to do it yourself. But even those who see the Lord and do following others, or for themselves who do follow the Lord and are finally delivered out of the world, some of them still will be wicked, or they will, once they're delivered from that, they will then turn into the very oppressors that they were delivered from. First Nephi chapter 21. Nephi continues to quote from Isaiah in this chapter, and really this is a continuation of chapter 20. When we're studying this, though, again, we have to ask ourselves again, why is he quoting from Isaiah? The reason was that at the end of chapter 19, he said he was talking about the covenant with Israel, and that the Lord would fulfill his covenant with Israel. And what was that covenant? It was a gathering. And so he's talking in Isaiah in this section, he's talking to Israel, telling them that he is going to gather them, but he's given them some consolation, something to comfort them during the time when they're scattered, and that's what he's doing in these sections. And mostly that's what's going on here in chapter 21. He is calling to the scattered house, or to the scattered people, and he begins right off with reference to some of those that maybe feel the most oppressed, because he says to those who are driven out because of the wickedness of the pastors of my people, and he says, yes, there are those who are scattered due to the wickedness of church leaders who have driven them out, and we see that the true followers of Christ will not be driven out from the church, and we'll see that indeed he's talking about the Gentile church at this section, because later he will talk about these people that are scattered being the people of Zion. But he says, even though I have scattered all of you out, you are still my light, and you're still the one that I've designated to be the light of the world. And he's telling you, even though you're hidden and you're pushed off and you feel you're down in the darknesses, that you to remember that you are his people and you are his light. And in verse 8 it says, but I will gather thee in an acceptable time, or meaning in an acceptable time have I heard thee, meaning I'll hear thy cries to me to gather. Again, we have to ask ourselves, do we want to be gathered? You're not of Israel unless you are crying to the Lord to be gathered. And those who are his people, or his scattered people, are crying to him, and he's saying at an acceptable time he will hear them. But nonetheless, he's trying to console them. And for instance, in verse 14, he says that they will, those that are scattered or Zion will say, So we see that Zion is, the true Zion is scattered, the true people of Zion is scattered, and he says that they will say, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgot me. And this, again, shows some of the feelings that the true followers of Christ are having at this day. And but he says, he calls him, says, he will show that he is not. He says, this for can a woman forget her suckling child? And so, again, he's letting them know that that they are his people. Now, in verse 20, you know, see, this is a back and forth thing, sort of a back and forth song that that the Lord is singing to your soul and to your spirit, and as he sings, he's letting you know that he understands your questions and your problems and your feelings and your remorse and your despair. He's letting you know that, and he goes and he takes each one of the feelings that you'll have, and then he responds to it in comfort. And so then he goes in verse 20. We're back to the scattered, saying to them that there is no place to dwell. It's all been taken. Give us a place to dwell. But now we live in this world, and this world is so overpopulated. There is no other place for us to go. But nonetheless, the Lord is obviously in this section going to continue to say, no, you are my people, and I will gather you. And then they say, well, and how about the Gentiles? You know, you can see their feeling. It. How about the Gentiles? Why is the Gentile church, or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, why has it been set up to be the standard? And, you know, this is kind of on their mind. And so he explained that the Gentile church is set up the standard, and it's there to bring them the Book of Mormon. But this Book of Mormon is to help them. And sure enough, as we read this Book of Mormon, we find in it this information that talks about the scattered, that the true followers of Christ are indeed scattered, and that even if they join the Gentile church that as they search to find Christ, that again the leaders of that Gentile church will drive them out. And so you're not to feel bad about that. But Gentile church is really there to we'll find this out actually out a lot more in chapter 22, but the Gentile church is really there to nourish you, and it's there to help you. But later on, you're going to be the one that's going to be upheld. And when I gather thee together, you'll be nursed by kings and queens. Everyone on the earth will desire or wish they had been you, and that they've got to be the ones that were gathered unto the Lord. But in 23 says that nonetheless you are waiting. But if you will wait for me, you will not be ashamed. Meaning in some senses maybe they have the feeling because you're scattered that others want to put on you the idea that you're ashamed. You really don't feel the feeling that you're ashamed. But they would, in all appearances, you're the one that's pushed down, and you're the one that's pushed out, and so forth. So it has this word of shame, and so he says, you will not feel, will not be ashamed, or pushed away, if you wait for me. And not only that, you will be the ones that are in fact happy and lifted up. In verse 24, we're down to it. We're back to how these people are scattered feel again. They feel like they are the prey of the mighty, and that they are the lawful captives, meaning that due to law and the government and the power and the mighty of the world, everything is oppressing them, and they're the captives of that, and they're not free under the Lord, and that the government and the churches and everything control them, and that they are the ones that are pushed down and trodden upon by, again, the system. Well, again, most of us don't look at it and think of the system as bad, and we don't see how we're being preyed upon. We don't see the system as being our captors, and that the law is an oppression to us. But those are the true followers of Christ see it that way, and that's how they're going to feel. And then in verse 25 and 26, the Lord says, well, I'll take revenge for you. I'll take revenge upon these who have been your captors, and those who have thought themselves to be mighty. I'll prove that I am the mighty one in the day that I come to gather thee. And when that happens, you know that I'm your Lord, and you know that you want me as your Savior. Well, you'll see that everyone in the earth in that day will know that I am the Lord, that I am the Savior and the Redeemer. I am the Mighty One. That they're not the Mighty Ones. I am the Mighty One of Jacob. Just as you who are scattered and oppressed now feel that, they will then see that. And again, I can't overstress this great desire that those who are the true followers of Christ look at him now, and even though it seems that the great reign of the world and of man and their churches and governments and all, that to the true followers of Christ, they still believe that Jesus Christ is their Lord, and their eye is single to him, and they know that he's the Mighty One, and that someday he will show to everyone that indeed he was the Mighty One.